You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
Good morning, family. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Kayla Keel, and I'm the daughter of David and Phyllis Powell. And I'll be reading from Acts 18:18 through 19:7. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that, then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to nearby Cenchrea. There he shaved his head, according to Jewish custom, marking the end of a vow. Then he set sail for Syria, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. They stopped first at the port of Ephesus, where Paul left the others behind. While he was there, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer, but he declined. As he left, however, he said, "I will come back later, God willing." Then he set sail from Ephesus. The next stop was at the port of Caesarea. From there, he went up and visited the church at Jerusalem and then went back to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul went back through Galatia and Phrygia, visiting and strengthening all the believers. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia, and the brothers and sisters in Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers in Achaia, asking them to welcome him. When he arrived there, he proved to be of great benefit to those who, by God's grace, had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" he asked them. "No," they replied, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Then what baptism did you experience?" he asked, and they replied, "The baptism of John." Paul said, "John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later," meaning Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So it is my privilege this morning to introduce the guest speaker. She is an associate professor and an associate chair of the undergraduate Bible department at ACU. And she's a lead equipper in the Come Before Winter ministry, which ministers to missionaries and ministers all over the world. And she is, of course, the mother-in-law of Mark Weeb and the mom of Jocelyn, and she is my former professor as well. And she, like many of you, spoke into my life at some pivotal moments, not the least of which was encouraging me, instead of going to a children's ministry internship, to go on a mission internship to Croatia with my fiancé, which later turned into 2 years of full-time ministry there. Please welcome with me Janine Reese.
Well, it is an honor and a privilege to be here. I loved that Kayla was going to get to introduce me because, again, she's been not only one of my students, but a dear minister. I want you to know how honored I am to be here. It is, you are a church that I have long heard of and loved well before Mark and Jocelyn. And so I want you to know there. But I also do want you to know that there are two little reasons why I love this church. This is me with the two youngest granddaughters, Margot and Isla, and I know you get to see those sweet faces every week. But what you may not know is that there are three others that join them. This is my five granddaughters, and they are all just as feisty and fierce as those two younger ones. So only know what God will do with them. I'm not only excited to be here, I'm actually excited to get to speak to you from this particular passage in the book of Acts. Mikhail Parsons, in his Patea commentary, talks about there being five scenes in this particular section of Acts. He says, scene one, Paul visits Ephesus, Jerusalem, and Antioch. Scene two, Apollos and certain disciples in Ephesus are encountered. Scene 3, Paul teaches in the synagogue in the hall of Tyrannus, and in the hall of Tyrannus. And scene 4, Paul and the sons of Sceva are found in Ephesus. And finally, Paul has a resolve, and there's the resulting riot in Ephesus. The good news is we're only going to do the first two scenes, so we're not going to look at all of those. I know you're sitting there going, oh my word, that poor woman. They're sometimes kind of hard to know why this particular section is included in the book of Acts. Yes, it could be that it's chronological, how the events happened. But those of us who know the scripture know that that's rarely the reason that things are reported as they are. There's almost always a reason for those particular passages to be there. I think that they are here for many good reasons, some of which we'll explore today. And I will tell you that I probably have as many questions about the section as I do answers. Last night on the phone with Mark, he was grateful that I was preaching this section because it's a particularly challenging one, I think. I think that this section is in many senses the climax of Paul's missionary work in the book of Acts. And I think that's part of why Luke includes it. I also think that it helps us to remember where Paul is in his particular journey, not just about mission work, but also in his resolve to go to Rome and Spain beyond. He has set his face on that course, just as Jesus had set his face in going to Jerusalem. And both of these men will suffer along the way. We know that as Paul first enters Ephesus, that's going to be a great church. We don't hear much about it in the book of Acts at this point, but we know from what was written later in terms of the book of Ephesians that it's a great church, a very powerful church, one that's going to be pivotal in Christian understanding for generations to come. We also read in Revelation 2 about the church of Ephesus and the challenge that the angel of the church gives to that group who have lost their first love. So we know that it is a very important group. Paul continues his journey from Corinth, where he's been, and he's headed to Syria. And I want us just to take a moment to pause and think about that today. Being a missionary to Syria, where that country has been so ravaged that now reports say it will never be the same. And yet what God is doing in terms of Syria, I'll talk about a bit more in a moment. But on the way, Paul stops and has his hair cut. This is not just a trip to the barber and his favorite barber is in Cenchrea. This is part of a religious vow, most likely a Nazarite vow. And in original its origins, the Nazarite vow could only be made, the haircut could only be done in Jerusalem. But after the dispersion of Christians and the dispersion of the Jews, it was allowed in other places. By the time Second Temple Judaism has come along, and I think from the very beginning, this indicates a particular dedication and devotion to God. I'm sure you talked about Priscilla and Aquila last week. Or Aquila, as some of us say. I have no idea what's the proper pronunciation. But you know that they had been expelled from Rome because they were Jews. We don't know from the text that they're Christians, but I assume that they are because of their part in the mission and work of God. The Christians, or that's not fair, the Jews, the people who are hearing Paul, beg him to stay longer in Ephesus, but he refuses. And I believe that also indicates a great deal of confidence in his co-workers, Priscilla and Aquila. So he lands in Caesarea, and while there, goes up to Jerusalem. Now again, if I see these only as movements that Luke is reporting about Paul, then I miss something very significant. Paul going to Jerusalem, I believe, just like Paul cutting his hair, are indications of his devotion to his Jewish faith as well as his Christian faith. He does not want them to lose the reality that he has deep roots in God's kingdom, even when it was just Judaism. And I think that's going to be significant for us as we continue. Because you know his mission is primarily to Gentiles. In fact, just a chapter or two before, he's been so aggravated at the Jews in the synagogue that he says, I won't even go to you anymore. I'm going to go to the Gentiles, which, by the way, is you and me. I was very disappointed, Sherry, if I had been sitting here in this little group. I was shocked to find out that I was a Gentile when I was a child. Growing up in Churches of Christ, the ones who got it right, you know, I believed I had to be a Jew. I was one of God's chosen. It was very disappointing, and I do not like it even to this day that Gentile is often translated pagan in the scriptures, because I didn't feel like a pagan and don't even today. So Paul travels on through Galatia and Phrygia, where he strengthens disciples. So his mission is not just to advance the kingdom, to teach those about Christ, but it is also to strengthen those who are believers. Years and years ago, the Robinsons knew my first husband, Mike Warren, and I were invited by Wendell Broom to go to Ghana on a summer mission trip. He had been a missionary. Actually, we were going to try to go to Nigeria. It was 1972, and the Biafran War had just occurred. And I don't know if you know much about the history of Nigeria during that time, but oh my, the churches grew exponentially. And we were trying to get into Nigeria to find out why and how, under such severe persecution, Christians had become more and more faithful and more in number. We were not allowed to get in there, but we did get, two of our team did go in, but we ended up in Ghana. And when we got there, it was interesting because there were nine of us, six men and three women. And typical, the men were the ones who would do the preaching. But when we would go into a village, the preacher would begin to gather the microphones and the sound equipment to take the men out to the street so they could street preach. It's not uncommon in many of our mission efforts for Christians to go in other places of the world and baptize thousands and come home and report that. And when you return a year later, you find almost no viable Christians in those places. And so we did not go to baptize. We went to strengthen. And when I can remember the first village we were in, and when we told the preacher there that we were there to strengthen the Christians, he wept great sobs. Because he said, no one knows that this is actually what we need, but Paul knew it. God directed him to strengthen the disciples. But then the story takes this strange little shift, and we're back in Ephesus. And again, this is part of why I wonder what Luke is doing in writing this. Because we encounter this very eloquent speaker, Apollos. And let's look at what Scripture says about him. He's a Jew. He is from Alexandria, which is known to be both a cultural and intellectual center of the ancient world. He's an eloquent man. He's well-versed in Scripture. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. He speaks with great enthusiasm. He taught accurately about Jesus, which I find very interesting, but he's only known the baptism of John. Okay, so the question I have at this point is, how is it, with all of these attributes, that Apollos doesn't understand the way of the Lord more accurately? What is it that he's not getting? And then that makes me wonder what it is that I don't get. Is it that he doesn't understand about baptism? And that's a likely possibility because he's only known the baptism of John. Is it that he doesn't know about the Holy Spirit? Scripture doesn't teach us that. And we don't get in the passage that Apollos is later baptized. I would assume he is, but I don't know that from the words that are written. Does he not understand fully the death, burial, and resurrection? Again, I don't know, but I think there's some possibilities, a viable hint that we'll look at in just a moment. So the two other main characters here are Priscilla and Aquila. In many ways, I feel like I'm speaking to the choir today as we talk about women, because obviously you think this is fine, where many churches don't. And there are churches and people who do not believe that it is okay for women to take the lead. But it is clear here, and I think Luke makes this point not only in his gospel, but throughout the book of Acts, that women did and do. And the fact that Priscilla is listed first is significant. And I'm sure, as Hannah preached to you last week, that she probably pointed that out. If you remember that initially in chapter 13, when we first encounter Saul, it's Barnabas and Saul. And then we hear that Saul becomes Paul, and you never again hear Barnabas and Paul. You always hear Paul and Barnabas. And there are still many places in the world where always the more significant human, the more significant and prominent person is named first. And so it is not surprising that most scholars believe that Priscilla is probably the more astute teacher of the two. Now, just taking a quick aside, I will tell you that there are scholars who believe that it's possible that Apollos wrote Hebrews. Hebrews is not written by Paul. I'm sure you know that, but if you don't let me break your faith. It's just not Pauline. It doesn't have the same language and the same use of words and images. I believe it may be Priscilla, and that's why we don't know who wrote it. And I hope that's true, that someday we get there and find out that she wrote it. But Apollos not only is taught more accurately the way of the Lord, but he is also now sent on a mission. He goes to Achaia. And he's encouraged as he does this. And they even send him with letters of recommendation. We know by the text that he's warmly welcomed in that church, probably much like I have felt today. And that there he powerfully refutes the Jews in the synagogue. And he does this by showing them that Jesus is the Messiah. I think that's the hint that perhaps he didn't quite connect. Because he's well versed in Scripture. He knows only the baptism of John. But I believe that it's perhaps he hasn't quite made the connection with Jesus as Messiah. Because he's now going to refute very well in the synagogue. And I don't know that for certain, but I think that it's really possible. While Apollos is in Corinth, Paul continues to the interior regions and he comes back to Ephesus where he finds some disciples. There are two hints in the text that these disciples are actually Christian believers. Two words that Paul uses, or Luke uses only for Christians in his writing. They are called disciples. That word's not used except in relation to Christian believers anywhere else in Acts. The second is the use of the word believe here. It's again only used to talk about Christian followers in Acts. So just like Apollos is a follower of Jesus, it seems to me to be fairly clear that these 12 are followers of Jesus. And these two pieces of the puzzle help us to understand why Paul asked the first question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? Before I could think of this as they were Christians, when I thought they were being converts, that sentence made no sense to me. We don't typically walk up to people that we don't believe are Christians and ask them anything about the Holy Spirit. We typically ask them about their life in Christ and their baptism. But they are then baptized in the name of Jesus, language that is only used three other times in the book of Acts. At Pentecost, chapter 3, verse 28, when there's preaching in Samaria, Acts 8:16, and the conversion of the first Gentiles with Cornelius and his family in 10:48. This situation, like those others, indicate an unusual circumstance. I do believe that the Holy Spirit is received upon our baptism in Christ. But in each of these situations, there's something a little unusual. We know that at the outpouring of Pentecost, the Spirit lands with tongues of fire and people are able to speak in different tongues. We know that in Samaria, when they receive the Holy Spirit in a different way, and that in Cornelius, he receives it before his baptism. And this causes Christians to question again and again about the receiving of the Spirit. How does it come? I want us to remember that Jesus, in talking to the disciples in chapter 1, tells them that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outer ends of the world. Cornelius indicates the first outer end of the world, but I believe these 12 represent another form of that. These are 12 people from Ephesus, from Asia, where in chapter 16, Paul was forbidden by the Spirit to go. He was headed to Ephesus, or to Asia, when he gets the call to go to Macedonia, forbidden by the Spirit to go into Asia. I think, again, this is significant, because I believe these 12 will become part of the mission there. We know that Paul lays his hands on them, and they receive the gift of the Spirit. So you may be sitting there going, well, that's a great story, and I'm glad you had time to study that, Janine, but what's the application for Vandalia? And by the way, I have been making applications in my own life since I first really began to study this text. Two things I would say to you this morning that I would really commend you for. I would tell you, first of all, that I commend you for being a church that remains faithful to its roots and yet is also ecumenical. In Frank's prayer this morning, the prayers that you prayed for believers who worship God perhaps differently than you do and see Scripture in some very significant ways differently, and yet you see them as fellow believers without losing the connection and moorings to your own roots, our roots. I don't want to lose that, and I'm glad you don't either. It's not become uncommon for many of our new church plants to take that part of their identity away. I'm not trying to be critical of them, but I think we can't change our DNA. When we come from a particular place, it affects who we are. That's a commendation I give you. The second commendation that I give you is that you recognize the gifting of all of God's children. That you are not afraid for a woman to preach, a woman to lead, a woman to use her gifts. As a woman who sat for over 60 years in pews, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. And I knew of you long before Mark came here. I knew of you because of your good reputation. But I'm going to challenge us in three areas that I believe come from this text. One of the things that I have a love-hate relationship with in Churches of Christ, can I admit that to you? Is our ability to critique. We critique everything. But I don't want us to lose that. When it comes with a critical spirit, yes, that's wrong. But from this text, we see this eloquent, gifted preacher, speaker, who knows the way of the Lord, Apollos, and yet something is missing. And his being taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila and taught more perfectly does not diminish his giftedness. I don't want us to lose our ability to critique. As a Bible professor at ACU, and I know that your Lubbock professors must experience the same thing, and to you young people, I want you to hear me. This is a time of increasing biblical illiteracy. It's frightening to me. It's frightening to me that we are losing some of our desire to know the Word as an individual. And we are becoming, just like many other Christian groups, more enamored with celebrity status, with those eloquent speakers, those gifted individuals. And sometimes we're afraid to challenge and correct. And I don't want us to lose that. I want us to be biblically literate people, every one of us in the pew, to know the Bible, to know the Word of God, to be comfortable in challenging one another, and to be comfortable in receiving that challenge. Amen. Being accountable to another person in the body of Christ is a gift from God, or even several individuals. And I will tell you that those who've taken the opportunity and had the courage to correct me privately in my life were some of my greatest heroes and heroines of faith, because I needed it. Oh, I can remember the first time I taught on the book of Acts. I had studied it. It was the first time I actually had been given. I consider it, in a sense, the ordination of my public speaking ministry. And I was asked to speak at Pepperdine as an expositor. My outline for the first hour was 26 pages long, and I covered it all. And I was asked to come to Harding and to present the same lessons. And the first time that I presented it, Lurleen Huff came up to me afterwards, and she said, "Janine, I really appreciate all the hard work that you've done, and I appreciate this handout. It is rich. I'm glad that you studied it so faithfully. We never need to see or hear that again." Powerful. I have never again done a 26-page outline to be taught in 1 hour. I have actually taught a semester off that outline. But you see, someone had the gall to say that to me. And I say the gall is not the right word. The courage to say that to me. To correct me as a young woman. And to bless my life. She hates that I tell the story, because she thinks it makes her sound bad. I think it makes her sound wonderful. And I want us to have that. The second thing I want us to consider from this text is why we don't ask the question about the Holy Spirit. You see, growing up, I don't know about you, and I don't know how this church functions. I didn't ask questions about you, because to me, that makes a preacher want to preach towards something that someone else sees instead of just being present in the moment. But growing up, as I encountered another Christian, I never heard the question being asked, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" I always heard the question asked, "How are you baptized?" That's not Paul's question here. I can remember a few years ago, I have a younger brother who is now a priest in another denomination. And his journey away from the Restoration Movement was very, very painful for my parents. Very painful. In fact, I believe that at least my father, if not my mother, believed that when they died that he would not be with them in heaven. Great pain. I asked my mother at one point, she had four or five children, I'm one of five, and four of us have stayed in the Church of Christ, and he didn't. But he's a faithful man. And I said to my mother, "Where do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your children?" And she named my brother, Timothy, as one of the two where she saw it. And I said, "Isn't that interesting, Mother, that you think he's not saved, but the Spirit is alive and well in him?" I think it's a good question. I think it's something to consider. I don't know whether you asked the question or not. I'm not here to correct you. But I think it is something well worth our consideration. Amen. Where Paul is laying his hands on that they might receive. Can I just say, pun intended, we keep our hands off. We're so afraid we might get it wrong that often we don't even talk about it. And I visit the churches worldwide, as Cale has mentioned, and I see a lot of nominal, fruitless Christians, powerless, hurting people, sitting in the pew, never acknowledging that the Holy Spirit lives in them and that they have all of the power of God at their very fingertips. That's what the letter of Ephesians will tell them and tell us. All of the power of God with us. And just as I mentioned a few moments ago, that I appreciate you recognizing the giftedness of all believers, I want us to recognize that the primary characters in this particular section of the scripture is not Paul. It is Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, fairly new Christians from what we can tell. I don't know how long they've been, but actually just ordinary people like you and me. And yet ordinary people who are faithfully used in the mission of God, who, where they are, see themselves as not only encouragers of the body, which we are all to be, but also of instruction to those who do not know. I think it's really great that you are planted exactly where you are in Lubbock. That there are opportunities really just around the corner and across the street for you to serve. And I would challenge us to think about that. This past week, in fact, even this morning, I was reminded of a story of which God privileged me to be a tiny, tiny part. Remember, I talked about Syria. You know, we're in a big debate about immigration in the country, and I'm not here to try to persuade you politically one way or the other. But sometimes I think it's really easy for us not to see the incredible humanitarian crisis that is happening worldwide. There has never been this many displaced persons in the world since World War II. And so in spring of 2016, my good friend Mariana Long, who some of you may know, she's a McGinty from Tahoka. And I find McGintys everywhere I go, so you're probably her cousin, at least one or two of you in here. But Mariana asked me to take her to the airport, and she's my airport ride, and I'm hers often. And she was headed to Athens, Greece, and to Austria. She'd been asked that Sunday by her missions committee at Hillcrest to go and investigate the work with refugees in both Greece and Austria. And Mariana's 78 years old at that time. And she was almost in tears. She had served as a missionary years ago in both Ireland and in Austria, and had been one of those who helped take Bibles into Russia when they weren't even allowed. They were smuggled in. And she said, "I never thought that God might use me at this age to do something unique." And I said to her as she left, "Mariana, you're God's Esther right now for such a time as this." Well, Mariana spent 2 or 3 days in each place and came back and reported it to her church, and they began to work faithfully among some of those works that were going on among the refugees. But Mariana said, "You know, Janine, I don't feel like I did anything, really." I said, "I understand that feeling. I feel it often." So in 2000, about that same time, I was asked by ACU to go to study abroad in Oxford, England with 23 students. And I went. The irony of that was I talked to both of my daughters because I had said to the head of the program, "I'll go if neither one of my girls is pregnant." Isla was due the day I was scheduled to leave. God provided, and she was born 10 days earlier, so I was able to go in peace. But that sense of urgency among the refugees and the work that was going on. So I started contacting Eleni Malaritu, which, by the way, you can look her name up on Facebook or whatever if you want to see the mission. This woman that's doing such a great work among the refugees there in Athens. And I took 6 young women with me, and we spent Thanksgiving there. And I was very excited to come back to Abilene and to go to our director of our summer internships and say, "We've got to have interns in Greece." And this year, 4 went, spent the summer there. Now, I'm not here to toot my horn or Mariana's horn or those 4 students, but I'm here to say that we have no idea the fruit that is being born. We have no idea how this is affecting those refugees. Many of them have seen the love of God more even than they've heard it. They've been fed, they've been clothed, they've been housed. And just a tiny little effort by a few of us has spread that mission beyond just those in Athens, Greece. And so that's what I want us to leave with today. I want us to think about, where are we? What is the small thing that you and I can do? It may not be grand. We may not be an Apollos. We may not be a Priscilla and Aquila. We certainly can't be Paul. But we can, wherever we live, plant the seeds that will encourage others, but also advance the kingdom. And I think this is very important for us to hear, and I believe it is the work of the Holy Spirit. I appreciate it again in Frank's prayer, the prayer for those who are suffering worldwide. And the question I ask myself every day is, what is the small part that I can play? And I hope you're asking the same question. Because this little story in Acts, and I believe it's part of why it's included, reminds us that none of us are ordinary. All of us have been gifted, and all of us have been called. Thank you very much.